All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 21. It seems as though this will be the last time I get to preach in this book. I believe talking to, well, Brian mainly, but Brian had talked to Todd, so I guess we all three have talked in some form or fashion. They will finish up chapter 22 in two sermons probably, so this will be my last chance to preach in this book. And it's been a major blessing for me. I've enjoyed it. And I'm thankful to end on such a positive, wonderful note that we'll end on, or at least I'll end on tonight. This is a beautiful passage. It is a wonderful passage for us to learn about, to look forward to, and to think on. And I pray that you guys get as much out of the sermon tonight as I've gotten out of studying it. We'll begin in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's take a moment just to consider our future. Because our future, as children of God, is here in this passage. Really, the future of both children of God and children of darkness is in this passage. But the primary focus of this passage is for children of God. This chapter gives us details of what our eternal future will be. Man is really obsessed with our future. We're obsessed with what's going to come next, trying to predict that, trying to determine that. Well, God has given us the details of what the future holds for us. This passage before us tonight, as James Allen states, between the Garden of Eden and this chapter, there lies the whole history of redemption. As Brian brought out last week, the eternal ages, the new heaven and the new earth will be where God dwells with us and us with Him. There will be an eradication of all remnants of sin and its destruction in the eternal ages. And we get that in this chapter. Tonight, we will take a look in more detail of what we can expect in the eternal ages as children of God. The title of my sermon tonight is The Eternal City, which is what is before us tonight. After seeing the vision of the eternal ages and a description from God of what that would mean for believers, someone we've recently seen makes an appearance here again in verse 9. We're told that one of the angels who had one of the final seven bowls of judgment comes forward. He tells John to come with him so that he could show him the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, what a difference in tasks, right? Just right off the bat. Here we have an angel who's given the task of pouring out part of God's judgment that will be the worst judgment mankind will ever receive on earth. And then he's given the job of showing John the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. What a contrast in many ways, right? What a blessing for this angel. But John is carried away, as we're told, in the Spirit, just as he was in chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 17, verse 3. And as we've noted before, this is not some dream by John. He's not dreaming of this. He's not given some random dream vision. Here he is supernaturally taken by the Holy Spirit, where he keeps all of his full senses, and he's able to experience this vision as if he's living in the moment, as if he's living there in that moment, so to speak. And that's how he's able to paint such a visible and vivid picture for us in this passage. Now, this passage gives us an interesting parallel. Back in chapter 17, if you want to turn there real quick. Chapter 17, in verses 1 through 6, we read this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Then we're told in verse 18, it says, "And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Here in chapter 17, really beginning in verse 3, we get a direct parallel or contrast, really, between the chapter we have before us tonight and that chapter. Again, you have one of the angels that has one of the seven bowls comes to John. He takes John in the Spirit, just as he does here in chapter 21. Whereas he takes John in our passage up to a high mountain in chapter 17, he takes him to a wilderness. But he sees two cities in these two visions or in these two places. In chapter 17, he sees a woman. This woman is later described as the city, that great city, who has dominion over the kings of Babylon. In that passage, John describes the great prostitute, or the city, the great city that this woman is. And as Brian brought out when he covered that chapter, there's a good case to be made in that chapter that chapter 17 is describing apostate Israel as the great prostitute. I think it's a good description to state that the city in that chapter is described by the people who comprise it, or who make it up. I could have just said make it up to begin with instead of trying to say comprise. Israel, at least at the first half of the tribulation period, will be part of the prostitution in the tribulation period, the spiritual prostitution. Okay, and that prostitution will primarily be headed up in the city of Babylon. That will likely be the main cog, and Israel will likely be a main cog in that spiritual prostitution. Again, something Brian had brought out when we went through that passage. And if that's the case, then the contrast here in verse chapter 21 is even more drastic and stunning, because here in this chapter, we see Israel not as the great prostitute, not as part of the great prostitute at all, but in the New Jerusalem as the holy bride of Christ. A major difference there, right? One clear point between the contrast in these two chapters is that a person cannot inhabit both Babylon and the holy city of Jerusalem. There must be a choice between the two of them. You're either going to be an inhabitant of Babylon or you're going to be an inhabitant of the New Jerusalem of the eternal ages. Now, as opposed to being carried away again to that barren wilderness to see the height of wickedness, John is carried away to a great high mountain to see the height of perfection and purity here in this chapter. We will see the purpose of this great high mountain soon as we work through this passage. John has shown this holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. This is the city that Abraham looked forward to. According to Hebrews 11:10, the writer tells us, actually beginning in verse 9, that by faith he, meaning Abraham, went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 16 of that same chapter goes on to say, but as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Hebrews 13 goes on to describe the eternality of this city. In verse 14 of chapter 13, the writer states, for here, as in on earth now, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Meaning that there is no city here on earth that stands forever, that lasts forever, that is permanent. But there is coming a city which will last forever. This is that city. This is the place that Jesus states he has gone to prepare for us. Holy here describes this new Jerusalem. It details the difference between this Jerusalem and the failed Jerusalem as it stands now and in history. John states that this city has the glory of God and it has a radiance that shines like a most rare jewel or a jasper as clear as crystal. Now, he's not stating that it is jasper, that it is that clear jewel, but he's stating it's like that. John is doing the best he can to describe this city. There's no way to be sure, but this description of jasper could be the green we think of today, the opaque color green that we see today in modern jasper stones, but more likely, this is a diamond. Now, jasper in the Greek, or the Greek word here that has been transliterated really to jasper, that's what's been done to it. It's not actually translated to be jasper, it's transliterated. So the description of it here more likely fits a diamond, a clear, perfect diamond. One of the most precious and sought after jewels is a fitting description of this city, is it not? The word for brilliance here references a concentrated light that sparkles or radiates before the observer. Although the reading of this passage might seem to point some to think that John is stating that the bride is the actual city, or the actual bride is the city, that's not what John is saying here. He's not saying that the city is the bride. The bride is made up of people, right? So is the city. The city will be made up of people. Will be made up of the bride. The city takes on the characteristics of its inhabitants, much like I was talking about in chapter 17, the city of Babylon, how the description of that city being called a woman, a great prostitute, all that describes the inhabitants, the characteristics of those who inhabit that city. So does this city and so does this description. Kind of like you'd say a city is just like it's an all-American city. You know, you'd take a look at it and say, that's just an all-American city. Well, it doesn't mean that that's the only American city or that that city is named an American city or named American. It's just, it makes up a group of people. The people that make it up make you think of America. Same thing, same type of thing. This city will be occupied by the redeemed and glorified bride of Christ and by Christ himself. Now, many have stated that they believe that this city is the same as the new earth referenced back in the beginning of this chapter. It says in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And then we get on to verse 9 and we see the description of this new Jerusalem. And again, many have stated and they believe that this new Jerusalem is really just a description of the new earth. It's the same thing. Basically, that the new earth will consist of just the city of Jerusalem. But that's not likely the case for a number of reasons. For one, when John views this city, he does so from a mountain that is not in the city, right? He's in a mountain that's looking at the city. This would seem to indicate that there is land and geography outside of the city. Second, later we will see in this passage that kings and nations will enter the gates of the city, which would obviously have to mean that there is earth outside of the city for someone to be able to enter into the city. Just as Jerusalem will be the capital city during the millennium, so will this new Jerusalem be the capital city of the new heaven and new earth. This city has a great and high wall, as we're told. We will see just how great and high this wall is here in a moment when we get to its measurements. But John tells us that there are 12 gates that make up this city, or make up the wall of this city. There are three in each direction, three gates in each direction. Although God will provide a new city here, the restored earth for the eternal ages will still carry with it current earthly characteristics, and we get that hint here in this passage, just in these directions. North, east, south, west, all those are current directions that we have. John's not just trying to put it in terms that we understand. This is going to be what comprises the earth as John sees it in the eternal ages. We're told that there are three gates on the north wall, three on the east wall, three on the south wall, and three on the west wall. Each gate has on it a name of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed in it, or on it. Stationed at each gate is an angel. We aren't told the purpose of these angels, but I think we can confidently state that they are not there for protection, and they're not there to guard against evil. In verse 4 of this passage, we know that all former things have passed away, right? Specifically, all former things associated with sins. We're told that tears will be wiped away, there will be no more death, there will be no more mourning, there will be no more crying, there will be no more pain. Again, all things that have become products of sin and the fall. Then in verse 8, God states that all those who have lived and died in sin, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and the liars, have been cast eternally into the lake of fire, and they will have no part of this new heaven and new earth. This just echoes and confirms that there will be no sin and no wickedness in the eternal ages under the reign of God. John states that nothing unclean will ever enter it, being the city of Jerusalem, later on in this passage. So it's clear that the angels are not at the gates for protection, or they're not even there to deter any kind of sin. They seem to be more there kind of like an honor guard, so to speak, or perhaps as messengers, which is what their name implies and the purpose of angels in many ways. Either way, they will be there to display the majesty and perfection of God's creation. We will no longer be separated from heavenly things. We're around angels, but we don't see them. We don't have any relationship with them that we know of. They have one with us, so to speak. I mean, they can see us. They do things for us. They protect us. That God has a purpose for them, but we can't see them. We don't have a relationship with them in that way, but we will to some extent and in some way in these eternal ages. And this speaks to that to some extent. Then in verse 14, John tells us that the city will have 12 foundations, and on each of the foundations will be a name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, don't ask me who that 12th apostle is. We know it's not Judas, so that leaves Matthias or Paul, right? But there's no way to know which one of those is on the 12th apostle on this gate, or who the 12 apostles are as a whole. So let's not even try to guess. And there are many that try. I think there are books written on who that 12th apostle is or who the 12 apostles are, but there's just no way to know. The apostles obviously have an elevated position in the millennial reign of Christ. According to Jesus in Matthew 19, we know that, and there's no reason that this will not continue, at least in some form, through the eternal ages. In fact, we will all receive rewards based on our faithfulness and our service, right? Jesus tells us that in many ways in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. In that parable, he states that those who did well, those who had the two talents and the five talents, when their master returned and they gave over what they had done with those talents, they had doubled them, then the master tells them that they had been faithful over a little and he would set them over much, right? Well, that is a picture of what we can expect in the eternal ages to a great extent. The fact that the apostles' names here are written on the foundation speaks to their honored status, but I actually believe that a main reason why God builds the city in this way and tells us specifically that it's built this way is to show the composition of the bride dwelling in the city. Let me explain. Remember, the apostles are the foundation of the church, right? According to Ephesians 2, we know that. But we've been grafted in, the church has been grafted in to the promises, the new covenant that was given to Israel. We've discussed a lot how Israel has a much more part play or has much more bigger, a much bigger part as the bride than we ever have thought of or given credit for. Here we see in this passage that both Israel and the church are represented in the building of the city, in the foundations and the gates, in the city of the bride itself. The city, again, is described as the bride. We know the bride is going to dwell in the city. And we have the description of both Israel and the apostles, who, again, are the foundation of the church and the foundation of the city here. So Israel has not become the church, and the church is not now Israel, but both will dwell in the eternal city together as the bride of the Lamb. Then in verse 15, we see this angel, the same angel from verse 9, with a measuring rod of gold. The purpose for the angel measuring this city is to both give us an idea of what the size of the city will be and to show that God has ownership of the city. He alone has the ownership and the authority to measure it, to send another to measure it, send this angel to measure it, and to give those measurements as its creator. The angel uses this measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its walls, as the passage tells us. We're told that its length, its width, and its height will all be equal. They will all measure 12,000 stadia each. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but there it is. A stadion was about 607 feet. So 12,000 stadia would measure about 1,380 miles. There is some debate as to the exact shape of this city. I know, that's shocking that some debate would be in Revelation about something in Revelation, but here we are. Some believe that the dimensions described here make this city just a square. Basically, it's just a square, nothing more than a square. That would make most sense if we think about most cities today, right? And even most cities historically. Most cities historically were square in nature, and then they had a smaller wall running around the city. Others believe that the dimensions given here describe a pyramid shape. Basically, you've got the length and the width, and then you've got the walls that run up in a pyramid shape or direction. Based on the passage, this seems most likely not, or the least likely option that we have before us, right? I mean, there's nothing here that I can see, nothing that I read in any of the commentaries that would lead me to think that this is the description we've been given here and a possible description of what this city will look like. The third and final belief is that this city is a perfect cube shape. Basically, that you've got the length, the width, and then you've got walls running up that make a cube shape in the city. Basically, the length of the city is going to be 12,000 stadia or 1,380 miles. And then the width of the city is going to be 1,380 miles. And then the wall running up each side is also going to be 1,380 miles high. Based on the description that we just read here and what John states, that the length, the width, and the height were all equal, this makes most sense based on the text, in my opinion. There's further indication that this is likely the shape of the city. In the temple, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was cubed. The New Jerusalem will be the dwelling place of God for eternity, right? Which was where the Holy of Holies, God would come to in the temple. It makes most sense to me based on the text and the Old Testament Holy of Holies shape that this is a cubed city. The shape of the city is cubed. If that is the case, then it makes sense to us that why John was transported to a great high mountain, right? To get a panoramic view of this huge city with this huge wall. This place will be enormous. This city is going to be enormous. The New Jerusalem will be. In fact, these measurements would all equate to around 2 million square miles, which some, you could get very detailed and try to go state to state, but basically in a nutshell, about half of the United States is going to be the size of this city. You know, there's no city out there ever that's been that large. There's been countries that have been that large. There have been states, if you call them countries and states, that have been that large, but there's no state in the United States that large, and most countries aren't even that large. So this will be an enormous city. Now, in reading verse 17, we read, "He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement." So by reading that, it's possible for us to be a little confused about the dimensions of the city, right? We're told that the wall is measured 144 cubits. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches. They measure it basically from the elbow to the tip of a middle finger for a man. Historically, that's been what it is, but roughly around 18 inches. So this 144 cubits would be about 216 feet. But I thought Scripture told us that the wall would be 1,380 feet high. Well, I think, again, we can be confident that the wall described here as being 1,380 feet in the previous verse is correct. That is the height of the wall. So how is it also 216 feet? Well, the best explanation is that that's the width of the wall. This is describing the width of the wall, not the height. And that's actually how the NIV describes, or they translate this passage, is they translate it the width of the wall, or that he measured its the width of the wall. It's interesting here that John points out in this verse that the measurements here are by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. I don't know if that was interesting to you guys, but it was me as I read it. Again, this indicates that the dwelling place of the eternal ages will be very similar to our current earth, just with some changes, and most importantly, it will be perfected and restored. Verse 18 tells us that this wall, like the description of the radiance of the city, is jasper, and the city itself is pure gold. So pure that it was clear. I believe we can safely say that this wall, this jasper wall, is clear just as the city is as well. And we can get that back from the radiance of the city itself in verse 11. It was again described as jasper, clear as crystal is what we're told there. The same root word for jasper is used here as well in this verse. It appears that this city will have a wall, again, 1,380 miles high, which is clear as crystal and allows the beauty of the city to be seen inside from the outside. A further description of the wall is given in verses 19 through 20. We're told of 12 different jewels. The foundations will be adorned with every kind of jewel. The names of 12 are given here, and the 12 in their entirety are said to represent every kind of jewel that God has created, basically. That's what they represent, the 12 here represent. Again, the 12 jewels are jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. 8 of these were part of the 12 stones or gems that were in the breastplate of the priests of Israel. It's possible that the other 4 were also in the breastplate, that they made up the other 4, and all 12 of these are the same 12 that were in the breastplate. But some of these jewels, the names have been lost. We don't really know exactly what jewels these are, and they don't directly match up with the names given in the Old Testament for the jewels there. So that's just a potential guess there. They've just been lost. But at least between the giving of the names in the Old Testament and what we have today. Because of that, I'll give you the best idea I can of these jewels and what they look like, and I'll give a brief rundown of the color that we think they will be, or we know they'll be, because we have some of them today. Jasper has been described already, and could be that opaque green jewel that we know of, but it's more likely a pure and brilliant diamond. Sapphire is very well known today and is a saturated blue with a range of blue shades. Agate is likely a sky blue stone with translucent colored stripes. Emerald is another well-known gem today with a light and bright green color. Onyx is a gem with layers of red, white, and perhaps even black and brown. Carnelian is a common stone today as well, with a range of colors from orange red to brownish red to even blood red. Chrysolite is likely a gem with a transparent gold or yellow color. beryl has colors ranging from emerald green to golden yellow to light blue aquamarine. Topaz is common today, but ancient topaz, which is likely what John is referencing here, was a softer stone with a yellow or a yellow-greenish color. Chrysoprase is an apple green, likely, but it could also have a gold tint to it as well. The jacinth stone John saw was likely a blue or shining violet color. And amethyst is a stone with colors running from faint to intense purple. Now, whether each foundation has all 12 jewels or whether there's a jewel for each foundation, it's not clear by this passage, but we should take from this, from all of this really, that this wall will be a combination of beautiful radiant gems that will shine like rainbow colors through a clear and radiant wall for the city of Jerusalem. And we should also take that God is showing us here the beauty and the majesty of this new Jerusalem. It's impossible to wrap our minds around exactly what John is seeing here. Our finite minds can't completely grasp it. The idea of precious, rare, and expensive stones now that we think of now in our current time being the very structure of the wall and the streets of the city is just beyond our comprehension, really. There's no way to wrap our minds around what John's seeing, but we can get some bit of a picture. And again, the idea here that God is giving us is that this is going to be complete majesty, complete beauty, a work of perfection. It's going to be radiant with all kinds of colors and gems and shining through this beautiful, clear crystal glass diamond wall that's going to go up almost 1,400 miles. This city will obviously be amazing. Something we can't even begin to grasp in our minds. Finally, John here tells us that the gates will be made of 12 pearls. We're told that one single pearl for each gate. If the gates run to the top of the wall, as most gates to a city do, then each gate will be made of this towering, brilliant white pearl stretching nearly 1,400 miles. Now, pearls were one of the most highly sought after and rare commodities during John's day because of the difficulties of obtaining them without the modern equipment that we have today. So I can only imagine the wonder and the awe that John would have had seeing this city, right? And seeing the makeup of this, these pearls, these gems, the streets of gold, the city itself being gold, and as he's describing. We're told here at the end that this is a final description as the city has streets of gold. And this is perhaps the most well-known description of what people think of heaven, right? Streets of gold. We'll walk on streets of gold. It certainly speaks to the magnificence of the eternal city, right? That's not the focus by any means, but it speaks to the magnificence of it. Gold, again, is a rare and precious commodity today. That's why it has been and still is a foundation for currency. But in this eternal city where we'll dwell forever, this rare and precious commodity is going to be used as streets for us to walk on. How amazing is that? One last note about this description, and it pertains to the pearl. Pearls are formed as a protection or a healing device for an oyster. Basically, when a parasite or an irritant of some sort makes its way inside the shell and begins to cause a wound on the oyster of sorts, then the oyster will begin to form this pearl or a pearl around that irritant to keep it from being damaged any further and to heal it. It's hard not to see that these pearls in the gates being an eternal reminder of the wounds inflicted to the Lamb and the healing which He brought to us, right? John states in verse 22 that he sees no temple in the city. That seems an odd observation to us, though, right? That we don't worship in a temple as he did, but I doubt if we were to observe the city as John did, that one of our first thoughts would be go looking for the church or a church. I mean, the church is important to us, but I don't know that that would be the first or one of the first things, or it would even stand out to us as we're describing gems and pearls and, you know, the beauty and radiance of this city, then to note that we don't see a church. But for the Jew, the temple, specifically the temple in Jerusalem, was central to the city. It was central to their life and central to their worship. According to Paige Patterson, the most prominent single observation about the city of Jerusalem was the Temple of Solomon. It was located on the top of a mountain and it looked down on the city of David. Travelers coming from any direction into the city would have seen the temple as the most arresting single feature, meaning that the temple was the focus of the city itself. So this is a glaring omission in John's eyes, right? As he's viewing the city of Jerusalem, the first thing maybe he would expect to see, or at least when he gets past the initial brilliance of everything that is made up and comprising the city, then he looked for the temple, because that is, again, as John or as Paige Patterson states, the most single arresting feature of the city. But what was the temple, really? Well, it was supposed to be the dwelling place for God. Obviously, God was not bound by the temple, and He didn't stay there. It's not where He lived. Stephen in Acts 7 states the Most High, or God, does not dwell in houses made by hands, right? Then he goes on to quote Isaiah 66, where God states that heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. The point being in Isaiah, and the point being by Stephen, that God is not bound by any building, even the temple. He created it, including, He created all, including the temple. It was supposed to be the place where man was able to come to Him. So in the New Jerusalem, there will be no need for the temple. God will be reigning from the throne of the city He created and provided. His dwelling place will be with man and with His bride, not in a building. Revelation 7:15 implies this when it states, "He who sits on the throne will shelter them." The Lord God, the Almighty, as we see here in the Lamb, will be the temple. He is the temple here. I don't fully know how that will look. And we know that this is a reference to both the Father. When it states the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb will be the temple, this is a reference both to the Father and the Son reigning together. And again, I don't fully know how that's going to look. I, in my finite mind, I can't comprehend the Trinity or how it operates as a one true God. But it is a truth nonetheless, and we will dwell with the Trinity in eternity. And this will really be the true gem of the New Jerusalem, won't it? This city will be wonderful. Everything we've seen described is going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. But a true picture of the city that we can really look forward to is dwelling with God, as the Lamb and God being the temple and being where we dwell. In the beginning, God created the sun, moon, and stars to light the earth and the heavens. But here in this passage, we're told that in the eternal ages, there will be no need for the sun and the moon, as God Himself and His glory will be the only light needed. Not just for the city, but for the entire earth and the heavens. Now that, of course, makes sense, as God is omnipresent, or He's everywhere at all times. So just because He's dwelling in the city doesn't mean His presence or His glory won't extend over the entire earth or His entire creation. This city and this eternal age will be the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27 through 28, where we read, "For He," meaning Christ, "must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet." That's describing what will be done at the end of the millennial reign, right? The last enemy to be eliminated will be death. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will be subjected to the One who subjected everything to Him. Again, speaking of the dual reign of Christ and the Father, of the Father and the Son, so that God may be all in all. We know, again, Christ will reign forever as well. So this passage, again, speaks of that dual reign. Then it further speaks of how God will be all in all. And we get that in this passage. This verse here in Revelation 21 speaks to the fulfillment of that, of God being all in all. This passage also fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, that states, "The sun shall be no more, your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." It's exactly what we read in this passage, right? God Himself, Yahweh, being that everlasting light. The sun being and the moon not being needed anymore. Then in verse 24, it goes on to tell us that nations will walk by the light of God and the Lamb, and they will bring their glory into the city. And then verse 26 goes on to say that these kings will bring the glory of and honor of the nations into the city. Now, these two details about the eternal ages, it's really caused some disagreement and some debate as to what's being said here by John. Some believe that the word nations just refers to peoples. It's another way to be translated. It's another way you can translate that word is peoples, meaning that there will be no actual nations in the eternal ages, but every nation will be represented in the eternal ages as God has a people from every tribe, tongue, and from all nations or from nations all across the world. And that these nations, these people, not nations that have been separated, will bring glory and honor into the city. But the language here seems to certainly point to literal nations and literal kings bringing their glory and honor into the city. The language further seems to point to there being people who live outside of the city who will bring their glory and honor from their nations into the city. All right, stick with me for a second. The truth is that Adam and Eve, in them, all of the genes for all the races and all the ethnicities that we see today resided. When they were created with all of that. God made them that way in perfection. They were created good, created perfect. It's safe to assume, and I believe, that had the fall not happened, and had creation continued in perfection as God created it, then there would have been ethnicities and races born from the offspring of Adam and Eve. Again, they had those genes in them. God put those genes in them. While God created Adam and Eve knowing the fall would come, He didn't create it in any way as a reaction to the fall, right? He created it perfect. So the genes Adam and Eve carried in them, which had different races and had different ethnicities in them, were part of God's perfect plan from the beginning. All with the intent to be a perfect family, even among different races, different ethnicities. God further told Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth. He never intended for the garden to be the only dwelling place of man, but the entire earth. Just like He doesn't intend for the New Jerusalem to be the only dwelling place of man, but the entire earth. Procreation was not meant only for humans after the fall, but prior to the fall. But in the eternal ages, when we get there, the earth will already be populated, right? It's not beginning with two. It's beginning with a large number of people. There will be no need for procreation any longer. That explains why Jesus stated that in heaven there will be no marriages. There will be no need for procreation. Further, nations were an important part of God's plan in Genesis. We see that in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. In chapter 11 of Genesis, God caused man to disperse after the Tower of Babel because He had already commanded that they go and fill the earth, knowing, again, that as they did, they would form into nations, form into races and ethnicities. Now, the problem that we have with this idea in the eternal ages is that we see nations now as being sort of a division or a boundary between people, right? Since the fall, there's always been division created when people gather together as a group. You see it in nations, but you also see it at work, in the small cliques that you have at work, the small cliques you have at school, the small cliques you have, might have at church. Hopefully not in our church, but it happens in churches. People who are alike tend to gather together naturally. Then generally, there begins to be an animosity of sorts that builds up for a people who are not like that group of alike people. So when we think of nations, again, we think of division, we think of war, we think of sin, right? But, well, in fact, in Revelation, through the book so far, that picture has been painted for us pretty detailed of nations, sinful nations, warring and coming together against God. But as we know well from this chapter, all sin and all evil will be gone in the eternal ages, right? There will be no more. Mankind will finally live together as God intended us to in creation, in perfect harmony, united in perfect love for God and therefore perfect love for each other. There will be no sea, as we know earlier in this chapter, to create a great divide among people. There will be open access. There will be no animosity because of skin color or ethnicity. There will just be a beautiful blending of God's creation living in perfect harmony. Yet still apart from the bride who will live in the city of Jerusalem, the people of earth will still be in nations and we will still have rulers over them or kings over them as stated here in this passage. Now you might say, well, Paul stated in that in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, for we are all one in Him, all descendants of Abraham. Yes, but he also states that there is neither male nor female, right? Surely Paul wasn't saying that in eternity we all become the same sex or some other type of creation where there's no male or female, right? No, Paul is just stating that there is no division in Christ. There's no division because of our ethnicity. There's no division because of our social standing. There's no division because of our gender. We are all equally children of Abraham and heirs to the promises that were made to him. Again, we see nations as being division, but that will not be the case in the eternal ages. So where will these nations come from if the bride dwells in the city? Well, first, there have been many who have been saved throughout the years who were neither part of Israel nor a part of the New Testament church, and who I believe will not comprise the bride. They will not make up the bride. But I believe most who do not fall victim to the deception of Satan when he's released at the end of the millennial period and he battles Christ for that one and final time will comprise these nations, these people. Just think, the earth will have 1,000 years where procreation will still take place, children will still be being born, marriages will still be taking place, yet death will be very rare. If you die at 100, it will be a curse. So the population of the earth by the end of the 1,000 years will be very large. And although we are told there will be a large number who will come against Christ in that final rebellion and who will die, there will no doubt be a large number, I believe, who will not fall victim to that deception and who will then go into the eternal ages as children of God. These people will be transformed in some way from the mortal to the immortal and will live in the eternal ages as well. The glory and honor here of the nations that they bring into the city likely references some form of unique contribution that each nation produces and then they bring into the city as tribute to Christ, as to the King. Look, I'm afraid we've had at least a different view in some ways of heaven and the eternal ages than what Scripture describes. We've had a tendency to think of heaven as just kind of everyone sitting around in a circle singing praises in eternity to Christ and not really doing anything. Or, as modern cartoonists will depict it, everyone sitting around on a cloud with a harp in their hand, right? Now, certainly, we will sing praises to Christ in the eternal ages. Our focus will be on the worship of Christ. But that's just not all that we will be doing. And this picture that we've had in our mind, I think, is just not exactly what the eternal ages will be. Again, God created Adam and Eve with a task, right? He created them to do things. He gave them work, to have dominion over the earth and the creation. Yes, God will be the ultimate king, but that doesn't preclude the rest of mankind from having dominion over His creation as well. There will be things for us to do in eternity. Again, this is stated by Jesus in Matthew 25 in that parable of the talents, where He gives those who've been faithful over little, He gives them much to take care of or to do, basically. Yes, the eternal ages will be rest. We will not ever be worn out or tired, but work only became difficult and a burden after the fall. It wasn't intended to be in God's original creation. It was a blessing prior to the fall, and so it will be again. Now, I don't have all that worked out. I can't explain to you everything that we'll be doing or what we'll be tasked to do in the eternal ages. And I don't know that anybody else can describe that to you. But there is a lot more to eternity than what we think. And this passage talks or speaks to that. Finally, we're told that the gates of the city will never be closed because there will only be day and never night. A city closes its gates for protection, right? And usually they do that at night when trouble is most likely to slip in. But as this text goes on to remind us, there will be no sin And as we've talked about, there's going to be no sin. Nothing unclean or nothing, anyone detestable or false will ever enter the city. Only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is not saying that there is a possibility of sin being present outside the city, though. That's not what this is alluding to. That is why the gates will be open all the time, because sin cannot enter. Nothing detestable can enter, because all sin and sinners have been cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Only those part of the Lamb's Book of Life will inhabit this new heaven and this new earth, and all of them will have free, unfettered access to come and go in this new Jerusalem, this city where God and the bride dwell. Now, this is both, this passage and this very end of this passage is both a promise of blessing to God's children, but it's also a warning to those who live apart from Him. Instead of eternal light with Christ, you'll have eternal darkness if you experience that second death. But those who die in Christ, this is our promise. This is what we look forward to. Again, reading a passage like this, it's impossible to completely wrap our minds around what this city will look like and everything that we will be doing. But we get a glimpse. We get a glimpse of the majesty and the perfection and the beauty that God has prepared for us and that we will experience in the eternal ages. But most importantly, we get a glimpse of dwelling with God, right? Of living with God. Of having that eternal experience and that eternal life with Him. I pray that that's something that you're looking forward to. I pray that that's something that you're holding to, despite what life on earth now may bring us at times. The disappointment, the sadness, the concern, the feeling of even being alone. At times, you will not in eternity. You will have the eternal God dwelling with you. Let's hold to that in the darkest of times. Let's look forward to that. Let's let that make us happy, because what we have here now, it's like this compared to a rope that goes around the entire building for a long period of time. This is this small compared to eternity, right? Stand with me.